All right. Good evening. As the skit crew said, I'm Jared, or Brother Long. Either way, I guess I don't mind either way. It's my privilege to travel with these six young ladies all across the Midwest. My wife and I don't know if my wife is in here right now. My wife Candace and I and my two boys, we just met up with the group a week ago, so we're finishing our first week with them. But they've been on the road for 4 weeks already, been to Minnesota, and Wisconsin, and Illinois, and Indiana, and Nebraska, Missouri. Oh man, they've just gone everywhere without me. Well, I was still working, they were having fun all around the country, but we got 5 more weeks left of tour, and we really would covet your prayers, just safety on the road, and help, you know, pray that we'd be a blessing in the different churches that we go to. Well, I've heard of this church as Brother Cook said. I've been in this heard of this church for years and years. Grew up in Hammond my whole life, and your faith and your faithfulness is very famous in Hammond. I've heard of this Berean Baptist Church in Adrian, Michigan for years and years and years, and your pastor and just was never able to make it here, so it's good to be here, and what an honor it is, really, to be able to stand up and preach the Word of God to you for a few minutes. Let's turn our Bibles to Psalms chapter number 4. I don't know who wrote that last song. We'll have to look at our sheet music later. But I want to know who fell on his knees when he thought of the grace of God. You ever done that? I don't know if I've ever done that. Have we ever been so overwhelmed by God's grace that we couldn't stand physically? We dropped to our knees and worshiped God. There was a man who was so close to God, who was so knowledgeable of God's grace that he wrote his testimony in a song, and we all receive that blessing today. I'm glad that man walked with God. I'm glad that man thought enough to search the scriptures and to learn of God's grace so that I could be blessed by that song, so that you could be blessed by that song. It's a very famous song, so that millions of Christians have been blessed by that song because one man walked with God and was so overwhelmed by God's grace that his knees buckled. And he worshiped the Lord. That's a lofty view of God. A lot of people don't have that these days, do they? How many times have you seen a trucker hat or some t-shirt, you know, Jesus is my homeboy, you know? Oh, the irreverence that our 21st century society shows towards the Lord Jesus Christ. I hate it. It's repulsive. You know, every time I see one of those, I want to say, Jesus ain't your homeboy. He's the Holy of Holies. He's the Holy One of Israel. You better get that straight before you leave this earth. Otherwise, the afterlife isn't looking very promising for you. Jesus is not our homeboy. He's not the guy down the street. He's not, as Mike Tyson says, the guy that I would have a beer with. The irreverence that the 21st century American shows towards the Lord Jesus Christ is blasphemous. But we want to look at some scriptures today that tell us how awesome and how holy and how majestic he is. Let's consider that for a few minutes. And let's search and see what David had to say under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost in Psalms chapter number 4. Look at verse number 4. It says this: stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. I want to speak to you for a few minutes tonight on just those first three words in verse number 4. Stand in awe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We gather together with our Bibles open, with our hearts open, ready to receive a message, not necessarily from me, but from you. People did not come to church today to hear me, and I understand that. They came to church tonight to hear from you. And we beg you that you would not disappoint us. We beg you that you would do what Jesus Christ promised he would do in Matthew 18:20, and that is where two or three are gathered together together in his name, there Jesus would be in the midst. We want to hear from our Savior today. We know that we are not talking about or praying to a man that died 2,000 years ago, some historical figure, but a living Savior whose spirit resides in this room, for we are gathered together in your name. I pray that as we are gathered with you, that you would change us. Help us to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ because of these few minutes focused in your word. We ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen. Stand in awe. Stand in awe. What do you stand in awe of? Sometimes I'll be watching a basketball game and I'll stand in awe of a basketball player because of what he can do with a little leather basketball. Look how high he jumped. Look how fast he ran. I'll stand in awe of him. Sometimes I'll stand in awe of a runner and I'll say, wow, look how fast he runs. He runs faster than me. Stand in awe. And I came to the conclusion one day that it doesn't take much to awe me. If anybody can do something I can't, wow, I'm amazed, you know? I stand in awe of that. But David stood in awe of God, and he commissioned those who would read his words to stand in awe of God. Now, before we get to what standing in awe does in the life of a Christian, let's consider for a few minutes how awesome he really is. Let's consider his creation. Isn't that a good place to start? That's kind of where the Bible starts, right? Very first picture you ever presented of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, is in the beginning God created. So let's think about his creation. Let me remind you of a couple awesome facts that maybe you've forgotten from your fifth grade science class, all right? Let me remind you of a couple. First, the earth has a circumference of 25,000 miles. Okay, nobody's in awe of that one. It gets better. Here's another one. The sun is nearer to us than any star, and it is 93 million miles away. You look up in the sun, and it's just always there, right? It's one of the constants. There will be a day when it will not shine, but it is one of the constants in our life, and we always just see it and take it for granted. It is the nearest thing to us, nearer than any star, but yet it is 93 million miles away. That's far. You might be in awe, you might not be. Let me give you another one. The sun is so large that 1 million Earths could fit inside of it. 1 million of our Earth could fit inside of that yellow thing that we see up there. It would take 70,000 years traveling in the world's fastest spaceship to make it to the next nearest star to us. You say, hey, I want to go on a star trip. All right, so you got to find the fastest spaceship that has ever been made, which I don't even know where you'd find that. I guess Google it. You can find everything on Google, right? So Google that first. Then you're going to have 70,000 years to make the trip. So I hope you're young. Hopefully you're not over the hill yet because I don't think you're going to make it. But 70,000 years in the world's fastest spaceship. That's just to make it to the nearest star. And of course, when you look up on a clear evening, which I don't know how the evenings are in Adrian. I know in Hammond, the evenings are not very clear. You might squeak out two stars in the sky amidst the smog, right? But if you can see a sky full of stars, the closest one is 70,000 years away. How about this one? The Earth is in the Milky Way galaxy, which has a distance. Our galaxy has a distance from end to end of 586 quadrillion miles. Our one galaxy, 586 quadrillion miles from end to end. Is quadrillion even, what do you number in quadrillions? I don't even know. I mean, it's like a hypothetical number, right? It's like what you have to memorize in third grade, right? There's millions, and then there's billions, and then there's trillions, and there's quadrillions. When are you ever going to use quadrillions? I don't know. When you talk about things like this, like what? 586 quadrillion miles from end to end. Our galaxy. And then here's the kicker, all right? Here's the kicker. Try to wrap your mind around this one. The Milky Way galaxy contains 300 billion stars and 50 billion planets. We are one. Our galaxy has 50 billion planets in it. And then this one, you're done after this. There are at least 200 billion galaxies in the known universe. Our galaxy, 586 quadrillion miles. Oh yeah, and as far as we can tell, there's about 200 billion of those. And then we learn that God created all that in an instant by speaking it into existence. What? He did what I'm doing right now. Nothing is being created by my words, except for maybe thoughts in your mind. But he literally spoke a word. He moved his lips like I'm moving mine. and 586 quadrillion times 200 billion at least just came into existence. That's awesome. I mean, that's a little bit more awesome than whatever LeBron James is going to do in game two or three or wherever. I've been on the road, so I'm a little behind times. In game whatever he's going to be in with the San Antonio Spurs. I mean, that's awesome. What an awesome God we serve. Stand in awe of his creation, because he's quite a creator. Stand in awe of his reputation. Look, if you will, with me to, we're going to come back to Psalms 4, but look at Exodus 34 real quick. Exodus 34. God is very interested in his reputation. You know why he was so hard on Israel? Because he attached his reputation with Israel. And when they performed abominations and lived wickedly, guess what? That made him look bad, you know? If you said, Brother Long, we're going to put out a sign in front. It's got your name on it. And then you put all kinds of blasphemous things on there. I'd be like, hey, take that sign down. It's got my name on it. I don't want that on there. If there's those bad things on that sign, take that down. My name's attached to that, right? So God said, hey, Israel, I'm going to be so gracious to you. I'm going to attach my name to you. You're my people. So when they went out and lived wickedly, right, and profaned the name of God, oh, he dealt very harshly with them, because he is very, very, very particular about how his name is represented. Look at Exodus 34. Look at verse number 5. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him, Moses, there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Here we go. The Lord is going to define who he is. Our culture tries to define who he is on a regular basis, but I like when the Lord defines who he is himself. Here's what he says. He says, here's who I am. Verse 6. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed. Now here's the Lord saying. He says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Let me focus in on that one word there, long-suffering, in the middle of verse number 6. I have the privilege of teaching Hebrew, both at part-time at the college and then over at the high school where I teach as well, the biblical Hebrew, which the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. And when you study Hebrew, some very interesting things come to light. I like the word long-suffering. It comes from two Hebrew words, erek afim. Erek is long, and afim, interestingly enough, is nostrils. So here's God. He says, here's who I am. I am the Lord. I am the Lord God. I am merciful, and I have long nostrils. And Moses says, yeah, you do. You know? Well, so let's bridge the gap. Let's bridge the gap of 3,500 years of culture, and let's try to understand this. What is long nostrils? Well, in the Jewish mindset, when you see something that makes you angry, it starts in your mind, and it triggers something like, hey, that makes me angry. And then it moves down into your nose. And then it moves down and it moves down the nose. And once it gets to the end of the nostrils, you're steaming mad. And now you're going to do something about it. Now I'm going to take action because of what I saw you do, right? So the longer your nostrils are, the longer it takes for you to take vengeance out. So if your nostrils are like 1 inch, then like you see something happen and I'm going to do something about it. But if your nostrils are 1,000 miles long, well, then it takes that long for that thought to move down those nostrils. God says, I am very long-suffering. I have very long nostrils. I'll see somebody do something, and guess what? You know what I don't do as God? I don't just say, smash, you're done. Next one. He doesn't do that. He is so long-suffering towards us. He's so patient. He sees us in our foolishness and he says, okay, I'm not going to wipe you out for that. I'll be patient. I'll give you some time. Let me show you my grace and let's see if that leads you to repentance. Let me just be gracious. Let me send somebody your way. Let me give you a sermon and another sermon and another sermon and 10 years later another sermon. Finally, you dealt with the issue. How long has it been? Oh, God is so gracious. He's so merciful. That's the reputation of the God we serve. How many of you have experienced the graciousness of God? How many of you have been foolish at times in your life and God could have and maybe should have just said, you know what, I'm going to take all the good things I have away from you because, you know, you're acting really stupid right now. But God was patient with you and God was merciful and he was long-suffering and he gave you time to come around. Oh, isn't God so long-suffering and gracious tonight? His reputation is awesome. In addition to his reputation, how about his salvation? You ever stood in awe of his salvation? Look at verse number 6. No, look at verse number 7 of Exodus 34. He says, keeping mercy. This is who we serve. This is our God. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that while by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children. This is the riddle of the Old Testament. Did you know the Old Testament was a riddle? Maybe you didn't. Here's the riddle. We were just giving it. It is this. God is a God who will by no means clear the guilty. If you're guilty, he's not just the kind of judge that says, okay, what's your crimes? Oh, really? Oh, but you're sorry about it? Well, go on your way. You know, next. That's not who he is. He's a faithful judge. If you've broken the law, then you got to do the time. Wait, it's supposed to be crime and time, right? If you've done the crime, you got to do the time, right? That's God's a faithful judge. He's a good judge. He's better than any judge that sits up, you know, in your county courthouse. And your county courthouse judge doesn't say, oh, what'd you do? You robbed a liquor store, but you're sorry about it. Well, just go on your way. Now, he doesn't do that. Neither does God. He by no means clears the guilty. But then how is he going to be that kind of a judge, but also forgive? There's the riddle. How do I be a faithful judge? By no means clearing the guilty, but also show my grace and forgiveness. Well, it's found, I believe, in a key word there, verse number 7. Forgiving iniquity. Forgiving. It's the Hebrew word nasa, which is just simply to lift. Watch me. I will nasa the goblet. Right? There's not actually a very deep word at all. It's just to pick up. It's just to lift. So here's what he says he does. Here's how the riddle is solved. I will by no means clear the guilty. You must pay for that sin. Somebody must pay for that sin. But what I can do is this. If you come to me on my terms, I will lift, I will forgive, I will nasa the sin, iniquity, and transgression from you. And then the words are so beautiful in Isaiah 53. He hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let me lay them on my servant, and he will bear them for you. The riddle is solved. He gets to judge the sin, but he also gets to forgive the sinner. What an awesome God. Only he would come up with that plan, right? I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't give my son. You know how much I love my sons. They're over in the nursery right now. Oh, I love those boys. Would I give them for your life? Probably not. I don't love you like I love them. But he did. He did. And he loves his son infinitely more than I love my son. And he picked up your sin. He lifted it off of you and he placed it on his boy. And he says, I will take my wrath out on my son so that you can experience paradise with him. Stand in awe of that. How awesome he is that he would do that for us. Stand in awe of his creation. Stand in awe of his reputation. Stand in awe of his salvation this morning, this evening. How about his condemnation? I get to teach the book of Revelation, verse by verse. I've done it in college, I've done it at high school level, done it in a Sunday school time. And I used to really be excited about teaching Revelation, you know? We're talking about 666, we talk about locusts, we talk about this. You know, it's just, it's always so interesting, and it's so fun, and it's like the future, you know, and it's prophecy. But as I've taught it more and more, you know, it's not the most fun book to teach anymore. I love every passage of the Word of God. But the condemnation that God gives to deserving sinners in the book of Revelation is awful. It makes me weep when I study now for those lessons. I put faces with phrases like, and 1/4 of mankind was killed. Billions wiped out. God's just condemnation. Put faces with that. And I tremble at his fury. I tremble at his condemnation. What a God. Paul, the Apostle Paul, stood in awe of God's condemnation. He says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. You ever read of the terror of the Lord? If you've read this book, you've read of some pretty terrible things. You've read of God's terror, and it is awe-inspiring. You shut your mouths at the kind of terror that is found in this book. Paul said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, as I read it in the Holy Scriptures, we persuade men. I know of his terror, and so that causes me to close that Bible and to get out there into Thessalonica and Corinth and Athens and Philippi and everywhere else he went, and I persuade men harder and stronger and say God is a wrathful God towards sinners, but yet he's a gracious God if you'll only come to him on his terms. Knowing the terror of the Lord, he persuades men. Soul-winning fervor comes from standing in awe of his condemnation. At least it did for the Apostle Paul. All right, so just for a few minutes, we've entertained why we should stand in awe of God. He's pretty awesome. Now let's get back to Psalms 4 and let's see what happens when we stand in awe of him. Psalms 4. Verse 4 says, stand in awe, and here's the first point, and sin not. When you stand in awe of God, it will encourage you and enable you to forsake your sin. Isn't that what happened to Isaiah? Those of you who've been in church for many years, I'm sure you're familiar with the story of Isaiah 6. Where he was caught up into heaven, much like Ezekiel was, much like the Apostle John was. He was caught up into heaven, and he got to see God seated on his throne. John 12 tells us that it was actually the Lord Jesus Christ he saw on the throne. But he saw God. He saw the seraphims moving in and around the throne of God. He heard angels singing. It was an awe-inspiring experience for him as he saw God on his throne. The very first reaction that Isaiah had to the presence of God was this. Let me read it for you. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When we view God for who he is, the King, the Lord of hosts, one of the very first things you're going to be made aware of is the awfulness of your sin, the offensiveness of our sin before a holy God. When I don't spend a lot of time in God's presence, I get to thinking I'm okay. I'm a pretty good guy. You know, I'm a pretty good guy in my community. I try to be a good dad, try to be a good husband. You know, people say I'm a nice guy. I got friends who, you know, they say, hey, Jared, you're a nice guy. I tend to think that I'm a pretty good guy. But when I go into his presence, I see the true Jared Long. I see this heart that just continues to produce iniquity and sin. I see a mind that is corrupt and that needs cleansing and cleansing again every single day. I see feet that have walked places where they shouldn't gone. I see my eyes as eyeballs that have viewed things that they shouldn't see. I view my tongue as a tongue that has spewed corruption, that has talked bad about people, that has spread news that might not be edifying for the body of Christ. I see a very different Jared Long in his presence than I do outside of his presence. I think I'm okay until I get with him. Isaiah thought he was okay too. He's a man of God, and he is, I'm sure, a much more holy man than I. But when he got in his presence, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. God, I must do something about my sinful mouth, my sinful tongue. And then God, so graciously, couple verses later, actually just the next verse, verse number 7. He says, hey, seraphim, Isaiah wants to do something about his sin. Hey, go take care of that for him. And he comes and he touches his mouth with a hot coal and he purges the iniquity. In his presence, we can forsake our sin. In his presence, we are encouraged to forsake our sin. And in his presence, he is more than willing and more than ready to help us cleanse us from the iniquity that we live in sometimes. Forsake your sin. Being in God's presence, standing in awe of him, will encourage you and enable you to, number one, deal with your sin in a way that you wouldn't do outside of his presence. Number two, look at the next phrase. Psalms 4:4. Stand in awe and sin not. Here's the next one. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Second point, I'll say it this way. David focused in silence. He says, stand in awe, forsake your sin. Then stand in awe of him and focus in silence. Our culture works tooth and nail to keep us from doing this, doesn't it? We are a culture. We are a generation of multitaskers, right? I can do 10 things at once. My mind never stops working. I always have something to do. I can't imagine people who are bored. I'm never bored. I have a list of 10 things that I need to do right now. And I need to do all 10 of them right now. And the only thing I have to decide on a regular basis is, which one am I going to do first? Which one do I have to do right now? Otherwise, you know, it's all going to fall apart, right? We always have something to do. We always have somewhere to go. There's always something on TV. And if you have cable, then there's a million things on TV, right? And if you have Netflix, then there's 10 million things at your fingertips. And if you have an Android phone, there's a million apps that you need to look at, right? And all of them are good. And you can try an app a day, right? If you have internet access, then emails are coming in on a regular basis, and you got to check them, right? There's always something to do. There's always something to think about. There's always something to spend your time on. But David didn't have all that, did he? David didn't even have electricity, bless his heart. I wouldn't want to trade places with him. I'll take my problems. I'll deal with how I have them. But David spent a lot of time outside. I'm talking about especially David the shepherd boy, where he really cultivated that walk with God. A lot of time with sheep, you know. Not a lot of conversation with the sheep. So therefore, you know, you got to talk to somebody. Hey, God. Talking to God. Out there hours at a time. Didn't seem like he was the favorite brother, right, of Jesse's sons. Didn't seem like he had a whole lot of best friends as brothers. And he was kind of the one forgotten out there. Remember when Samuel came? He was the one like, oh, yeah, I think David's out there somewhere. We haven't seen him in a while, but you want him to come in too? Okay. Call for David. Somebody find David, you know. But he wasn't real, you know, he wasn't the main man of the house or anything. He was just out doing his job. And as we learn from the Psalms, walking with God, learning of his creator, he had lots of time to focus on God in silence. That's something that we must work towards. We must be counterculture in this area, and we must schedule in time to stand in awe of him. You can't stand in awe of him in 5 minutes. I don't know if you've ever tried. It's not very easy. You can't even stand in awe of him really sometimes in 10 minutes. Sometimes it takes a while just to sit and to stop and to say, hey, babe, if you're a guy talking to your wife, or hey, hon, if you're a girl talking to your husband, or hey, mom, hey, dad, hey, I'm gonna be out for about an hour. It's 6. I'm going to be out until 7. I need to spend some time with the Lord. You ever have that conversation with a spouse, with a loved one? I think it would be good if we did sometimes. I think it would be good if you said, hey, it's 8 o'clock. Maybe if you don't mind, I'm gonna be out until about 9:30. And just want to spend some time with the Lord. I need to get away from everything I got going on, and I need to focus in silence on the one that I'm here on earth for. I'm here on earth for him. I was created for him. I need to connect to my Savior, and if we don't schedule in time to do it, it's never going to happen. And we'll get to heaven, and we'll see him in his glory, and what will we say? God, give me another chance. Give me another chance to walk with you on earth and to show you that I could live by faith. And he says, no, you had one life. So soon it passed. Only what's done for me lasts. Do more for him. Do more of that focusing in silence, building your faith with him one-on-one. Number one, stand in awe and sin not. Forsake your sin. Focus in silence. How about number three? The third point, it's going to start at the beginning of verse number 5. It says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness. When you stand in awe of God, you will freely sacrifice. Freely sacrifice. Sometimes in the Christian life, a pastor will stand behind a pulpit or maybe some sort of a director of a ministry and will ask us to do things
And we're like, I don't know about that. Like, I don't know. I mean, I just gave for a special offering the other day. I don't know if I can do it again. I don't know. Sometimes, you know, they ask a little bit too much of me. And sometimes, you know, I got to have my private time, you know, and I can't do everything that they ask me to do because, you know, sometimes that just might just be too much of a sacrifice. Sometimes we see sacrifice as this drudge, and it's like, I don't know if I really want to sacrifice to that end. Like, remember Mary, how she gave all that she had to the Lord, John chapter number 12, when she broke that alabaster box, and the Lord Jesus says, hey, you leave her alone. She has done what she could. She has given all. We rarely see that kind of giving. Usually we'll give when the plate is passed, when we're asked for it, or we'll give some measure. But I'm even thinking of myself now. I don't stand in condemnation. How often do I say, Lord, take it all? How often do I give it all to him without him asking, just as an act of worship? Very rare. But we would do it more if we stood in his presence and stood in awe of him. You know, something I find is this. When I stand in awe of God, I want to give him everything. I want to recommit my life to him. I want to, like, resurrender. You know, I want to take my life back for just a second and be like, it's mine. Okay, here it is again, you know. That moment of sweet surrender when you just give it all to him. Oh, I love it. And when I'm in his presence, I want to do that again. I want to say, hey, Lord, every card I got, every bill I got, Lord, it's yours. What can I give you? My family is yours. My life is yours. My time is yours. My mind is yours. I want to give it all to him when I understand who he is. It's only when I'm out of his presence that I say, it's mine. It's mine, and I'll do with it what I want. But when I stand in awe of God, as David said, I freely sacrifice. When I stand in awe of him, I say, what the songwriter said, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will, make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. That's a testimony of a man who stood in God's presence and who said, Lord, take it all. It's yours. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, doesn't come until Romans 11 ends. You ever think about that? That's deep. Romans 12 doesn't come until Paul has finished Romans 11. You remember what Romans 12, 1 and 2 says? I beseech ye, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He asked the people in Rome, the Christians in Rome, to present their body as a holy sacrifice to God. Now, that's a lot to ask. Pull the random person off the street and say, hey, would you be willing to live a holy, consecrated life for the Lord Jesus Christ? If they even stop that long to listen, and if they can keep a straight face, you've done a good job. They're going to walk away and say, who's the loon, and what kind of question is that, and keep on walking. Much less, sometimes even in a Christian environment like I work in, sometimes people look at such a request, like to present my body as a holy, living sacrifice, preserved and dedicated only to the Lord Jesus and his work. Sometimes people say, you're asking too much. Right? Come on. I mean, I'll go to church 3 times a week. I mean, come on. I'll do that. I'll even read my Bible. But 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, to present my body as a holy living sacrifice, that's a lot to ask. Except when you have been firmly rooted in Romans 1 through 11. Remember what he said? I beseech you, I beg ye, brethren, by the mercies of God. Romans 1 through 11, he roots the reader into the mercies of God. Do you understand what he has done for you? His love, how far it extended to. Do you understand who it is that you serve?
Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. Whoo! Now, you know what your reasonable sacrifice is now? Your reasonable service? Present your bodies to God. And the Christian who's firmly rooted in 1 through 11 will say, oh, of course. You've done all this for me. I'll do so little for you as to present my body a living sacrifice. God, that's yours. No problem. But when we know nothing of the mercies of God, when we know nothing of his greatness, then we hear a request, like live holy, and say, man, I don't know. Oh, that's too much, man. I mean, I'm not one of those kind of Christians. When we stand in his presence and understand who he truly is, we freely sacrifice. God, I'll do anything for you. Lastly, look at the end of verse number 5. He says, offer the sacrifice of righteousness, and last point, put your trust in the Lord. This is, when we stand in awe of God, we will find our security. Put your trust in the Lord. It is in his presence where he tells me, everything's going to be okay. Daddy's here. Everything's going to be okay. I got it taken care of. You can trust me. I love you. I'm here. I see. I know. I know what you're going through. I know what he said. I know what you got. I know what the issue is. And I got it taken care of, Jared. I only get that in his presence. Outside of his presence, when I don't stand in awe of him, ooh, the fears. Man, they just go and go and go and go and go. And I think of everything that could go wrong, you know, if the world was like, you know, completely against me. You know, that's how I see the world outside of his presence. Like, well, this could go wrong, then this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. And God, why would you do this to me? But when I get in his presence, all fear is erased. Everything's going to be okay. We got a great, big, wonderful God. When I stand in awe, I find security. Do you know Christians like that? You ever see a Christian go through a trial and you say, man, I think I'd buckle at that. But they go through steadfast and strong. That's a Christian who has stood in awe of God and who has found their security in his presence. Find your security. Psalms 28:7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoiceth. And with my song will I praise him. Psalms 56:11. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid. What man can do unto me? You only get that kind of confidence in God when you stand in his presence and see him for who he is. A great, big, awesome God. And you say, okay, I'm going to be okay because he's with me. Find your security. Stand in awe of God. It's a simple challenge. It's a challenge that is counterculture. It's a challenge that must be scheduled in, but how transforming it is. Stand in awe of God. Forsake your sin. Freely sacrifice. Focus in silence. And lastly, find your security in him. It'll transform your life, if you stand in awe of him, he's an awesome God. Let's pray.